So, I haven't said anything there that you don't already know. I just want to remind you of those things. I want to turn this morning to start off with in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We want to look at several different scriptures this morning. We want to try to talk about the five faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul. Five faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul. And one place he says it's a true saying. This is a true saying. And that's a faithful saying because that's what a faithful saying is. It means it is a truthful saying. Now when Paul at five different times in his letters, when he says this is a faithful saying or this is a true saying, is Paul saying that everything else that he said is not truthful? I mean, when he says this is a truthful saying, this is a faithful saying. Well, Paul, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is it not? It's all truth. In fact, in the 19th chapter of Revelation, that man that's on the white horse, the one that they call Lord of Lords and King of Kings, his name is the Faithful and True. He that is faithful and true. That's talking about Jesus Christ. And then again later, in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, he says, these sayings of mine are faithful and true. All of God's Word is faithful, and all of God's Word is true. Paul says this is a faithful, or this is a truthful saying, simply for emphasis. He's trying to emphasize that. You know, have you ever had somebody talk to you and say, well, listen, you know, and tell you a story and they say, I'm not lying. You know, that happened. I'm not lying. Well, does that mean that everything they said that they've ever said before that was a lie? No, it's for emphasis. The Apostle Paul said that. In the 9th chapter of Romans, in the first verse, he says in Romans chapter 9 in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He says, I lie not. That was everything else that the Apostle Paul was saying before that time. Was it all a lie? No. We could go to two other places where he says, I lie not before God. Before God, I lie not. He's saying those things for emphasis. So that when we say that, really, when you're saying that to somebody, at least I'm going to tell you a story, and I'm not lying about this. You're saying that it's not because you've been lying all your life. You're saying it for emphasis. You're saying, I want you to understand this. And so we see the Apostle Paul in several different places says that this is a faithful saying. This is a truthful saying. Not to say that all of God, that nothing else is faithful and true in God's Word. It's all faithful and true. But it's for emphasis' sake. So I want to look just this morning at the five faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul. The first place we want to go to is, we already told you, in the 15th verse of the first chapter of 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul says this is a faithful saying. This is a truthful saying. Now we know that this is a truthful saying. The Apostle Paul didn't have to say this is a faithful saying for us to know that it's a truthful saying, because we can read the same statement that he's about to bring forward all through the New Testament, and in many places we can see the types and shadows in the Old Testament. But he says this is a faithful saying, and not only is it a faithful saying, but it is worthy of all acceptation. In other words, it's worthy. What I'm about to say, he says, which is a truthful saying, is worthy of your acceptance. It's worthy of you to accept this. Now I want to tell you. Well, let's read the rest of the verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now that's a faithful saying. And we can see that applied many other places in the Bible. But Paul's calling our attention to this. And he says it is worthy of you accepting that. Now, I want to tell you, there's a lot of people that don't accept that today. But it's worthy of our acceptance. That this is a faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world. There was a purpose of Christ coming into the world. The purpose was not to set up a kingdom here on this earth. The purpose was not to just come and be a good example of how we should live. And certainly He is that example to us, is He not? But that's not the main, that's not the only purpose that Jesus Christ came down here. Jesus Christ did not come down here and then die on the cross so that you might accept the deliverance that He has given you on the cross. I realize that doesn't make any sense, but that's basically how it's told. That you might accept the deliverance that you already have on the cross. And so now, in this day and age, Jesus is saving. His blood is still saving people eternally. Now, listen to what it says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save. To save. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save who? To save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief. Now, Paul felt to be the chief of sinners. And I can understand why Paul would feel to be that way. One who, before his experience on the road to Damascus, was hailing men and women into prison for preaching and teaching and believing the things that we believe today, dear child of God. And not only that, but consenting to the death of Stephen. And Stephen wasn't the only one. Go read the book of Acts. He consented to the death of many of God's people. And I want to tell you, it was him that God called to go preach to the people that He raised havoc with. Don't you reckon that might have been that thorn in the flesh that he prayed thrice that the Lord would deliver him? I tell you, that would be a great thorn in my flesh to be preaching to the people and know the tribulation and the sorrow that I've caused the very people that I'm preaching to. That's why he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm number one. And you know, I can understand that. But it's hard for me in my life to see where the Apostle Paul is any worse than I am. When I see how I've treated God in my life, how I've went away, how I've went astray in my life, and the thoughts in my mind, and the actions that I've had in my life, and even now, you know, I still fight it. You fight it on a daily basis. I want to tell you what, I'm thankful to know that Jesus Christ didn't come into this world to save righteous people. He came into this world to save sinners. I want to tell you what, if you feel to be a sinner, a bankrupt sinner this morning, in need of the grace of God, I'm here to tell you that work was already done 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. He did that work then. He came to do the work. And when did He do the work? He did the work while He was here. Amen. That's what it says. Not what it says if you'll have it. It's what it says if you won't have it. That's what God's words. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came in to save them. When did Christ save sinners? While He was in the world. Not now. Now Christ saves us now. True enough. There is a time salvation for the child of God. In his obedience to God in this life. But did you notice who that eternal or that timely salvation is applied to? It can only be applied to the child of God that's already eternally saved on the cross at Calvary. In the third chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, "But now we have in whom we have redemption." Galatians 3 and 13. Now, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. You see, we were under the law. We were cursed under the law. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. Had not Christ came and died for His people on the cross, we would all go to hell at the end of this life. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And legally and positionally, you were in Christ before the foundation of the world. But don't take away that there still had to be a redemptive price paid. There still, Christ had to come down into this world and pay the price on Calvary's cross. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, when was He made a curse for us? Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. There's a hint there. He was made a curse for us when He hung on the tree at Calvary. That's when He was made a curse for us. That's when He paid the sin debt full and complete on Calvary's cross. You remember in the second chapter of Colossians, we go to read another letter Paul has to the Colossians. He says in the second chapter, in the 13th verse, and you being dead to your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having what? Having forgiven you all trespasses. When were you forgiven all trespasses? Well, let's read this again. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him. When were you quickened together? You were quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, I'm just hard-headed enough to believe that when the Bible says that we've been forgiven all trespasses, that we have been forgiven all trespasses. Every last one of them. Not down to the, except for the sin of unbelief or the sin of this or the sin of that. But we have been forgiven all trespasses. And this is how, this is why we have been forgiven all trespasses. He says in the 14th verse, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. What was the handwriting of ordinances? The handwriting of ordinances was the law that declared us guilty. That's the handwriting of ordinances. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, not for us. It was against us. It showed forth our depravity. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. How? Nailing it to His cross. You see, He fulfilled the law to a jot and a tittle on the cross at Calvary while He was here in this world. It was while He was here in this world that He was made a curse for us. It was while He was here in this world that He blotted out our sins, that we've been forgiven eternally. It's here in this life, and while He was here in this life, that He took the law out from underneath us. The law is no longer, we're not under the law, we're under grace today, dear child of God. And thanks be to God. You know why we're under grace? Because the Lord lifted the law up off of us. Praise be to God. He lifted that law up off of us. And so we can see in many other places in God's Word and see where He's done, that He came to do His Father's will. Well, John 6:37, we quote that so much, you ought to be able to quote it with me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. When was that work completed? I want to tell you when that work of him doing the Father's will was completed. It was completed on the cross at Calvary. And because that was completed, he will return to get his people one day in the resurrection. Now that's just simple theology right there. Nothing hard, nothing complicated about that. But the Apostle Paul says this is a faithful saying. And it's worthy, dear child of God, of your acceptance. If the world doesn't want to accept it, that's all right. But I tell you what, I've accepted it. I've accepted it in my heart that the work was done. That's a truthful saying. I'm thankful for that truthful saying. You know, you can go to over to Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, well, get over here to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we have here about 9 or 10 references of Christ being our substitution. That he was our substitution. He says he is despised in the third verse. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we did hide, as it were, our faces from him. And yet he did esteem us. Surely he hath borne our sorrows and carried. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He carried those things for us when? On the cross at Calvary. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. When did all of this take place, dear child of God? It took place when Christ was on the cross at Calvary. He was our substitution. He died for us. He bore our griefs. He bore our sorrows. And I want to tell you, the stripes were laid upon him. The stripes were laid upon him both physically. And I want to tell you, dear child of God, our Lord, his Father laid stripes upon him in 3 hours of darkness there. He goes on to say in the 11th verse, he shall see, of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear them. When did he bear their iniquities? When did he bear our iniquities? On the cross at Calvary. I'm thankful to know that that is a faithful saying and it's worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And before I close out on this one, I'll just go ahead and tell you again and again and again, if he came in the world to do it, he did it while he was in the world. Redemption was performed on the cross at Calvary. Let's go to the next one. The Apostle Paul, in the same opening, or at least it is in my Bible, in the 3rd chapter of 1 Timothy, he says, this is a true saying. Now, that's the same thing as saying this is a faithful saying. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. He desireth. Now, that verse right there has always convicted me. And the reason why that verse has always convicted me is because I was not desiring to become a bishop or a pastor. I didn't have that desire. The church had that desire for me, and I followed along in the church's desire. I was trying to run away from it just as fast as I could, just as hard as I could. And sometimes even now, I still try to run away from it. But anyhow, he says, if a bishop, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, there are ups and downs to being a pastor. There's a lot of ups. There's a lot of downs. But you're not going to have any ups unless you have downs. That's what the valleys make mountains, and mountains make valleys. You're going to have ups and you're going to have downs. But I want to tell you, all in all, it's a good work. It's a good work to be able to get up and to feel like maybe you're instructing God's people in the truth. It's a good work to see people growing in that truth, being edified, see them glorifying God in that truth. That's a precious thing to see. It's a good work to get up and to feel the blessings of God upon that pastor. You know, for a pastor, that's really the only time he really feels blessed is if he's preaching and the Lord's blessing him in the pulpit. Rest of the week, it's not that way. But I want to tell you, the Lord can make up for it on Sunday morning. And he blessed that preacher with liberty. And bless him with his spirit. There's some 15 qualifications here for a pastor. When you go to seek out a pastor for a church, you need to consider these qualifications. When you have a pastor that is already in the church, you need to consider these qualifications. That's vitally important that a pastor have these qualifications. But let me go ahead and tell you this too. In every one of these 15 qualifications, I can show you where in God's Word you're qualified to have the same thing. Each and every one of us. Each and every one. And not to be given of wine. Does that mean it's okay if y'all are given to wine? Or not to be a brawler. Is it okay if y'all be a brawler? No, it is for all of us. Listen to what he says. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. I don't think we have a problem with that much anymore. Maybe in a few religions, but certainly not as a whole. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. Now, let me talk about this hospitality. I had a brother call me up a while back, and it was another preacher, and he'd been accused of not being given to hospitality. I said, "What do you mean you're not given to hospitality?" He says, "Because I just don't open up doors of my house every time for everybody to come into the house." I said, "Oh, is that hospitality?" Did the apostles have houses back then and they were inviting preachers and families to come in and let's go to service? No, the apostles were going out, weren't they? They were going out to houses. They were going out there. People were putting them up. The hospitality that he's talking about here when he says, but given to hospitality is being friendly and welcoming to strangers. We're talking about in the church, given to hospitality, being friendly to strangers and welcoming to strangers when they come. You ever been in a church where the pastor didn't make you feel welcome? I have. You know what? They weren't given to hospitality. That's what we're talking about there when it says given. It's not talking about your house. It's talking about the house of God. That we are to welcome strangers. We are to open our arms up. And I pray to God, no matter who comes through that door, no matter what kind of garment they may be wearing, no matter how dirty they may be, that we would open up our arms to them in the Lord's house. That we would welcome them. That we would not set them over in the corner and shun them in service. Because that's not given to hospitality. Anyhow, the Apostle Peter says we're all, he says, use hospitality to another, one to another, without grudgingly. 1 Peter, we're all supposed to use hospitality, but certainly this is a qualification of a bishop, of a preacher, of a pastor. Apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man don't know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not being a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That's a true saying, that if a man desire the office of the bishop, he desireth the good work. But there are qualifications that come with that. And we need to be aware of those, and we need to look at those different qualifications. Let's go to the third one, the third faithful saying. In the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says here in the, we'll take it up at the seventh verse. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. That's the key to what he's saying here. We'll mention this. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and the that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. I want to go ahead and put this on the front. I was going to wait to the end, but I want to go ahead and put this on the front, and I'll bring it back into the end. Well, the things that I'm going to talk about here about bodily exercise, the main point is it doesn't profit you spiritually. What's important is we do things that profit us spiritually. Now, what is he talking about, bodily exercise? He's not talking about, the treadmill. He's not talking about the elliptical machine or whatever it is. I don't know what you even call those things. They scare me. You can tell they scare me. I haven't been around one in a long time. But those things right there, they do profit, right? Sure. To stay in shape and to do those things, they profit. That's not the exercise that he's talking about. He's not talking about whether you get out and whether you're exercising and trying to stay fit on a daily, on whatever routine you have. The exercise that he's talking about here, the bodily exercise profiteth little. You know, there are a lot of religions that believe in torturing of the body in their religion. You know, you've seen the ones that walk around and they're laying the cat of nine tails to their back and bleeding. And there's another one where they crawl on their hands and knees on broken glass and things, and have so far to go to get to that point. And that's their way of getting salvation. I mean, it's all torturous things. That exercising your body in that sense doesn't have any benefit, doesn't have any spiritual benefit whatsoever. You remember in the 15th chapter of Kings? And it wasn't the 15th. It's about the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. In the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, you remember Elijah goes up there, and he's talking with them, and he's saying, "Why halt you between how long will you halt between two opinions?" And they're up there, and the groves, the prophets of the groves, I'll get it out here in a minute. The prophets of the groves are trying to summons their God, and Elijah's just waiting on them to summon. Say, "Go ahead, you call to your gods, and then when you get done, I'll call to my God, and we'll see whose God answers." And so Elijah just sits back. And Elijah just begins to ridicule him. He begins to make fun of them, if you will. He says, "And it came to pass," in the 27th verse, "that Elijah mocked him and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked.'" That, if you study that out, that he's on a journey, if you study that out, what he's saying is, maybe he's in the restroom and he just can't get to you right now. That's what he's saying. He's mocking them. "Go ahead, keep crying. Maybe he's just busy right now. He'll come out. You just keep going." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. You see, they were caught up into bodily exercise. Now, that begs the question, doesn't it? Well, what about fasting? Nothing wrong with fasting. I think that's a completely different thing, fasting. There's a purpose for fasting, and it will bring you closer to God in that fasting, especially towards the end. But the reason that the fasting is to not let your body be in subjection to you, but you be in subjection to your body, or vice versa. It's not to let your body have control over you, but you have control over your body. That's the purpose of fasting, so that you can give yourself wholly to the Lord and not be interrupted by the needs of the body, but that your mind and your heart is on God and God only during those times of fast. But anyhow, we see here that for bodily exercise profiteth little. You remember, you can go over to Leviticus, and you remember over in Leviticus, about the 11th chapter of Leviticus, you remember the Lord gave them the commandment on what they were to eat, the things that chewed the cud and had a cloven hoof. And they were only to eat those things. And as far as fish goes, though, the fish, they could only eat fish that had fins and scales and nothing else. Well, you know, today, you know, in 1 Timothy 4:4, I believe it is, since we're right here, he says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." Now, there's limitations to that. Okay? Don't go pray over a big thing of mushrooms out in the forest and start eating them and say, "Well, that's all right to eat those things." God expects us to have a little common sense. But when he's talking about all things are good to be received, he's talking about, you know, he's talking about the things that they weren't allowed to eat under the Old Testament. And there's certain reasons for that. And everything's good in moderation, right? In moderation. So we see there that they were exercising themselves even there at that time, that bodily exercise profiteth little. But today we can come together in the Lord's house and we can do those things, but they are not the service that we do. And that's the point I want to make. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. What he's saying is, again, these bodily exercises do not add anything spiritual to your life. They do not do a thing spiritually. But godliness is profitable unto all things. A godly way of living, a godly way of acting, a godly way of walking in this life is profitable unto all things. It's not a matter whether you eat ham or whether you don't eat ham, or whether you eat catfish or whether you don't eat catfish. It's about how you are spiritually with God in your walk in this life. That is what is important. That's what is important. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to say here. He said this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that we accept that. Now, I want to go to the next one. And we'll go to 2 Timothy now. And he says in 2 Timothy, in the second chapter, 2 Timothy, verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul is not working to get people to heaven. If you read this clearly, it clearly shows that there are two phases, or two tenses, if you will, of salvation. "Therefore I endure all things for" who? "The elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." There's a salvation that we can obtain in this life in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's the other salvation. That's an eternal salvation. But Paul wasn't enduring for that. Paul was enduring that they would have that time salvation now in this life. Who? The elect. That the elect of God would now have that time salvation. Listen to what he says right after that. He said, "It is a faithful saying." Here's another faithful saying, number four. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. Now listen, this death right here is not talking about corporeal, it's not talking about natural death in the grave. And true enough, if we die and go home, if we die, we're still going to live with Him, right? I mean, that part of it's right. But that's not what He's talking about here. Because there's a day coming when the Lord comes back, and there's going to be people that are, there's going to be many, many, many people that are still going to be alive when the Lord comes back. We're talking about when we died in Christ on the cross at Calvary. That's a faithful saying. He says, a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. There's a day coming because we died in Christ that we will live with Him in eternal glory. And I'm thankful for that. And the reason why we have to be thankful for that, as we've already said earlier, He was our substitution, and what He was our representative. And when He died on the cross, we died in Him. We died to the damning effects of sin. In the book of Colossians, in the third chapter, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. For you're dead. Well, you say, well, I'm not dead. I'm alive. Yes, naturally you are alive. But what you are dead to, because He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, what you're dead to is the damning effects of sin. You're dead to that. It has no sin, and death hath no more dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace, Paul said. So now today we can rejoice that we died in Christ legally and positionally. You have to look at this in a legal and positional standpoint, not in a literal standpoint. We weren't there physically 2,000 years ago, but in the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ, we were there in Him, and He died for us on the cross. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He said, you're dead to sin. You're dead to the damning effects of sin. Now, having known that, He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, why you want to live that way if you're not that way anymore? That's what He's saying. Why do you want to live like the devil? Why do you want to live like you're still dead in trespasses and sins when you're dead to sin? You're dead to the damning effects of sin. Why do you want to live like you aren't? He said, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Now, we preached this a good while back, and I hope you remember portions of this, but when were we baptized, immersed into Jesus Christ? We were immersed into Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And as many as were baptized... That's what baptism is immersion. You know, baptism everywhere in God's Word doesn't mean water, but everywhere in God's Word it means to be totally immersed in. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, you say that's water baptism. No, when you were baptized into the church, you weren't baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized in water. It's not Jesus Christ. We were baptized in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Into His death. And then finally Paul would say, considering that, over in the fifth chapter of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that's talking about we died in Christ on the cross at Calvary. So he goes on to say here that this is a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now there's a timely element, and he mentions this in the next verse. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now that's talking about now in this life. If we suffer, and that suffering there is not talking about suffering that's brought upon by our disobedience. It's suffering for Christ's sake. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Is the Lord not reigning now? Are we waiting for the Lord to reign? He's reigning now. And if we suffer, we shall also reign with him now in this life. If we suffer, he shall all reign. If we deny him, what? He also will deny us. That's talking about now in this life. If we deny him. You ever denied the Lord? Surely you're not better than the Apostle Peter. You know, the Apostle Peter denied the Lord 3 times. We've all denied the Lord from time to time in our lives, in our words or our actions or whatever it was. We've denied the Lord. And he says, if you deny me, I'm going to deny you. Won't be many blessings coming your way while you're denying me. It's important that we don't deny the Lord in our walk and in our talk in this life. He goes on to say, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. You see, we can deny him in a timely sense. You know, a great amount of God's people deny the Lord daily. They deny the work of Christ on the cross and what he's done. They deny that he saved a people on the cross at Calvary, that he completed the work. They deny that. But what's he say? If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. He, thanks be to God, he won't deny the work that he did on the cross at Calvary. Of these things, listen to this 14th verse, of these things put them in remembrance. Put them in remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done. If we died with him on the cross at Calvary, that we can deny him now, and he will deny us as well, and we can reign with him now in this life if we're obedient and following the Lord. I want to read one more place. The last place is found in the 3rd chapter of Titus. In Titus chapter 3. And verse 8, up to this point, the Apostle Paul is laying down doctrine. Laying down doctrine. You know, we separate, the Bible doesn't separate, but we separate it for ease. There's doctrine and then there's practical. There's doctrinal preaching and then there's practical preaching. The Bible just calls it all doctrine. But for the sake of our understanding, Paul here to Titus is talking about the doctrine. The doctrine of what the Lord has done. He says in that 3rd verse, for we ourselves were sometimes disobedient, sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. All that is talking about the mercy and the grace of what God has done for us. And the evidence of that mercy and grace has been vitally applied to us in the washing of regeneration. It has been vitally applied to us in the new birth, which is shed which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified, how? That being justified by His grace. You see, all this is just lined with doctrine. That being justified, you are declared righteous in the courts of heaven today, dear child of God, not by your works, but by the sovereign grace of God. We're justified. We're declared righteous because of what Christ has done. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then listen to what he says. After he lays out this beautiful doctrine of what God has done for us, he says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." What's he saying is a faithful saying? All the doctrine of what he just started talking about, those are all a faithful saying. And that we ought to continue in them. "And these things I will that thou affirm constantly," what? The doctrine. "That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." You see, you have the doctrine, and then you have the desire or the motivation to do good works. How are you motivated to do good works? You keep that doctrine in remembrance. You remember what God has done. That's how important the doctrine is in our life and our walk with God. Without the understanding of the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will not have the true motive for godly living. They go hand in hand. Remember Paul said, "For by grace," in Ephesians 2 and 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to say, as many times as I've quoted that, I'll tell you, sometimes it can just leave you. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works." Listen here. Now, isn't that wonderful doctrine right there? That He saved us by the faithfulness, by His grace and His faithfulness. And he goes on to say, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You see, there's the doctrine, and then there's the practical godly living. You remember Paul said in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, "You were sometime darkness, but now are you light. Walk as children of light." You were darkness, now you're light. Walk as children of light. You remember the Apostle Paul talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus who had erred, saying the resurrection had passed already and overthrew the faith of some. There were some that began to lose hope, but you remember what he said? "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You see, there's your doctrine, and then your doctrine's brought up. Then what it does is it tells you how we ought to be living. After it tells us what all God has done for us, the Lord instructs us on how we're to live in this life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that beautiful chapter on the resurrection. About Resurrection Day. And how does Paul end up that chapter? "Therefore, my brethren, be ye steadfast." Therefore, because of what? We already got the victory. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. We've already got the victory. The Lord's coming back. There's going to be a resurrection. And knowing these things, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not going to change a thing about Resurrection Day. But that's the encouragement we have through the doctrine. When we hear the doctrine, then we get the prodding, don't we? To go forth. If you don't couple up, if the doctrine doesn't do anything to you, you're never going to get it on practical living. And if the doctrine doesn't do anything to you, you've got problems to begin with. Because the doctrine is the most beautiful message of grace. And it is that beautiful message of grace that encourages us to go forward in this life. Not fear. We shouldn't be motivated by fear. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. I don't know anybody in here that doesn't want to make a profit at work, doesn't want to have a profit, doesn't want to be in the black in their checking account. I don't know anybody that doesn't want a profit in this life. Well, I want to tell you, the greatest profit you can have is right here in God's Word. These things are good and profitable unto men. You may not be profitable in a lot of things in this life, but those things aren't nearly as important as you profiting in the Lord in this life. And you looking to the Lord and trusting in God. Trust we said something this morning to be a blessing. God bless you. I appreciate the time.